as we transition to the Word. Father, we glorify your name for this opportunity that your grace has provided for us even this morning as we study your Word together. Lord, the book that we hold in our hands, Lord, your written Word is a miracle in and of itself. But then miracle on top of miracle to read its pages and consider that you have given us in this new covenant era the Holy Spirit as a comforter, a teacher, and a guide into all truth. Lord, as our faith is stretched to actually believe that, and as we see and value your Word for what it is and grow in our appreciation and knowledge of salvation that it teaches us, Lord, it's with an overwhelming sense of worship that we glorify your name this morning. We say that we are here because the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross so long ago, but just as fresh to our sins applied today as it was when you were slain, O dear Jesus, is the reason why we gather. So we glorify you and say, if there's any fruit following this service, it speaks to what you have done. Not what a man could dream up or accomplish, not a goal that we could set and achieve, but instead that which you have purposed and seen through and continue to do so by your sovereign hand. We are testimony to your power, those of us that know you. Lord, and now I pray that you would deepen our desire to make your glory known. I pray that you would give us a word and an attitude and a zeal and endurance to shed the light of Jesus Christ to whatever mission field you've called us, whether it be at our own home, our workplace, our school, or wherever else you call to the furthest ends of the earth. Let the Great Commission and the reality of its truth be so fresh in our minds that it's the first thing that spills over in our actions, our deeds, our attitudes, and our disciplines. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The title of this message is This Fascinating Gospel. This fascinating gospel that we read about in Ephesians. We close the series on Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, I'll remind you, we're applying a rule or a study guide to the book of Ephesians, and by asking ourselves this question, if the Word of God, if truth, is pictured as a belt in chapter 6, then it seems that Paul is instructing us to buckle on truth, to have it be a belt that secures the rest of our thinking and establishes the application of the Word. So it gave rise in my mind to this question. Are there places in Ephesians where the truth, the belt of truth is buckled on, kind of nailed down what that truth is, and then see what it holds in place, and as an armament, as a piece of our spiritual armor, as Ephesians 6 declares, what does that truth fortify us against? So we use that model to work through the second chapter of Ephesians, and our working theme for the second chapter that we've just closed last week was that appreciating the role of grace and salvation is key to understanding the unity of his church or of the church. And then under that, as Paul establishes how essential and amazing the grace that we have through Christ is, as that is made more real to our heart and more firmly a part of our experience, then we see how in the rest of the chapter, verses 11 and following, it follows that we will become more humble, more unified, rely on Christ more, exalt his lordship more, and think less about ourselves and attribute more of our success to the grace by which we are saved. So bridging from that and then following to chapter 3, Paul has been making this detailed argument in the beginning of the book of the logic, the legitimacy, and the beauty of our salvation. Yet it seems in chapter 3 there's this transition to emphasize how fascinating, how just compelling to our soul and to our affections the truth of Christ should be. As we read in chapter 3, we'll start with verses 1 through 13 as an overview, and then we'll return to them in segments later. In verse 1, Ephesians 3, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. It occurred to me as we try to apply this working concept, that is, discovering places where Paul buckles on a belt of truth and then discern what it holds together and what it fortifies against, I started working with another theme for this chapter, and I'll give it to you as follows. This fascinating gospel demands our attention and affections. This amazing, fascinating, compelling gospel demands our attention. It should focus our attention, our faculties, our mind, our devotions, our energies, our zeal, the things we love to do, our attention and our affections. And it goes on in the rest of the chapter as a prayer along those lines. And you'll recall it's one of the great prayers in the Word and in Ephesians, that our affections or our capacity to know the love of Christ would be greatly increased and deepened, and that we indeed would have strength to comprehend this fascinating gospel. It seems to me that the emphasis of this chapter lends itself to the realization that the truth of God's Word, that is the gospel, does not merely present us with pursuits for stoic intellectual discipline, but also opportunity to marvel. The Bible, as God has presented it to us, after all, is largely in this narrative, storytelling context. And then one of the great signatures of its miraculous inspiration is that this redemptive story is itself, with its accompanying commentary, poetry, prophecy, and principles, it passes the test of academic scrutiny and logic, but it also is an amazing story to follow. And it gives us tons of examples, personal and situational and otherwise, to marvel at the hand of our God in real life. The Bible is in a class all to itself. In other words, the Bible doesn't take great artistic liberty just to weave a great yarn. There is no interest in entertaining us in the way that fiction or a compelling film or show would do, that takes license to add into it elements that may be here or there, not necessarily true, but at least holds our attention. The Bible doesn't do any of that. But in its declaration of truth, and then in its application in real life, it passes both the test of providing us a logic, foundational, theological, inarguable, absolutely true doctrine, while at the same time gives us opportunity after opportunity to marvel. And indeed, poetry and stories and people's testimonies are implemented to help us do this. No other literary work even comes close to comparing to this. For us, in our experience, we might think of Bible school as more of an academic discipline, and we might think of our day-to-day lives as more of a devotional commitment. But in the Word of God, they exist simultaneously. This fascinating gospel not only is accurate, sound, and true, not only is it something worth arguing about and standing on and staking your ground and moving not an inch from its declared truths, but it is also something that will give us an eternity and a lifetime of fascinating situations and examples, our own personal testimony and those we read in Scripture, to marvel at its beauty when applied in life. And we see that as we get into Ephesians chapter 3. And what I would like to submit to you is that in Ephesians 3, Paul connects directly with the gospel all the major elements of a great action-adventure story. Suspense is there, and we'll see it as we read. What else? Mystery. You heard that word several times. Exclusivity. Value. Priceless objects. And as you think of these, you might recall in your mind some stories or movies that you've seen. I grew up reading Hardy Boys. As a young man hungry for adventure, part of, I suppose, the innate way I was born, I would read these books and I would be immediately drawn into the story. The story wasn't, I don't even know if I even remember the names of the characters, Frank and Joe maybe. Oh, someone knows. Oh, thanks, Allie. She's with me. She thinks maybe one of the names was Joe, and maybe I remember Frank. So between the two of us, we remember the names of the main characters. The point of those action-adventure stories, though, interestingly enough, is not so much about the main characters, but the situations and the adventures that really steer and guide the plot. You would get really sick and tired of Frank and Joe if they didn't have something compelling to pursue. If there wasn't the hope of treasure at the end of this, you know, dig in this tunnel, or if there wasn't, you know, the threat of death at every turn, if there weren't these active ingredients in the story, the plot really wouldn't move along, and the story would not really sustain itself. I'm here to tell you from Ephesians that the gospel contains all those elements. But the beauty and the intensity and the draw and the pull and the fascination that's available to be drawn from the gospel is so much deeper, all-inclusive, and so much more compelling than any other cheap novel could portray or comprehend. But why don't we think of it as such? I think one of the reasons is that perhaps we've wasted all of our fascination or attempted to in the society by cheap substitutes. Maybe we have nothing left with which to marvel at the passionate display of God's story of redemption in the Word of God. Maybe when we hear the word marvel, the first thing we think of is Marvel Comics. Isn't it interesting that they call the language, they name their company after language that should be assigned to only one person in the universe, Jesus Christ, the only superhero. Everything else an idol and a cheap imitation. Isn't it interesting that they use that worshipful language to attach to stories that are entirely make-believe and often the plot is moved forward by an exaltation of sin? Shouldn't our young people, shouldn't we ourselves have some experience in the church and coming of age where those kind of affections and attention is brought to bear on the Word of God? And shouldn't we as parents have faith to believe that the story of the gospel and of redemption itself is so incomparable to a Marvel comic book that it makes it look like the cheap piece of paper it is? And this is the convicting call as I read Ephesians chapter 3. Our spiritual attention spans in this society, I believe, are so short because most of our fascinations and affections are wasted on conjecture, make-believe, and idols. Our spiritual attention span, that it's hard to keep ourselves interested in church. It seems more arduous. Although we know we should do it, it's much easier to sit through a three-hour movie than, God forbid, a three-hour sermon. Why so long-winded, Pastor? You've gone for 50 minutes. Our spiritual attention spans in this society are so short because all of our fascinations and affections, virtually, except for those convicted by the Holy Spirit and actively repenting of that sin they know exists, they're often wasted on conjecture, make-believe, and idols. Conjecture, things that might be true, but we don't even know. I think of things that I was fascinated when I grew up with, like the libraries of Alexandria. I heard it said to me a couple of times, totally conjecture. I wonder what was lost when those libraries burned. My history is a bit fuzzy, but I do remember that sense of mystery. Oh, if only we could know. Maybe we're relearning and haven't even attained to that level of technology that was lost in that one fire. Totally conjecture, yet the mystery compels us, it draws us in. It's fascinating, is it not? Is it substantial? Does it matter? Does it pertain to our eternal future or to the situation of our souls? Well, no. So why did I waste so much fascination thinking about what might have been burned there in the libraries of Alexandria? Now I often think maybe you would find Christian or chicken soup for the Greco-Roman soul or 10 steps to becoming a philosopher king. I mean, think of how trivial our books are right now. And then maybe that's what was burned there, 12 steps to domesticate your camel. What was really lost? We don't know. It's all conjecture. It's what we don't know that holds our fascination. Yet right here, as the declared, rare, beautiful, perfect word and will of God and redemption. It's there, it's clear before us, and oftentimes we're more tempted by an elusive fascination than we are with the compelling power of the gospel as presented in the Word of God. And more often than not, my affections are more drawn into a movie with imagery than it is to Ephesians chapter 3. And this is the strong conviction that comes upon my soul when I read the Word of God and actually read it again and again and then let it filter through my affections and declare myself a sinner in need of grace. And then thank the Lord and cry out to His mercy to continue to shed His grace on me and trust the blood of Jesus to continue that sanctifying work. Thank Him that He's redeemed my soul, but also thank Him that I'm in process and more of my affections are being tied to the Word of God. And no, I don't read the Hardy Boys anymore. How many reject the gospel because the elements are mysterious to them? There are things in the Word of God that we can't fully know or understand. There are things that are difficult to comprehend for our human mind, and certainly aspects about the truth of the Word that will remain unfathomable, yet we take them by faith. How many people have you heard that will reject the gospel because they can't explain every bit, reject the mysterious aspects of it, yet sit there through every episode and TiVo the ones they miss of Lost, just waiting for the plot twist at the end, just waiting for the mystery to be unveiled? In the Bible, isn't it the same? Won't the mystery be unveiled in the end? Shouldn't we sit with bated breath through every episode until heaven, when the plot twist is revealed and there it is before us in all its pristine glory? And again, the strong voice of conviction speaks to the soul, and the Word of God becomes like Nathan leading David in this parable and showing him his own sins. You, O king, are the man who stole this sheep and sacrificed it when you have 100 lambs. The Bible has a great way of leading us with this objective hand to view our own sin. And we are, in our society, certainly as evidenced by the things that we're fascinated with, a sinful culture. And we need to repent. And we need to understand and see it for what it is, as an affront to the glory, the beauty, and the fascination of the gospel, and then return with hearts bowed, contrite in sackcloth and ashes, as it were, before our God and say, "Oh God, help me connect to your word that kind of zeal and idea and intrigue and fascination that I've squandered and wasted on conjecture, make-believe, and idols." Other popular examples, many come to mind. But why does Harry Potter sell? Why are vampire stories so popular? Is it not, again, the mystery, the intrigue, the unknown, that supernatural element, all these different things that roll in our mind? And isn't it a shame that we attach our love and affections to things that are totally unfounded and totally a product of our own make-believe than we do to the Word of God? I thought this week also of an archaeological dig that I once visited. And this is something more historical and less make-believe. It actually happened. There's people that lived in this particular settlement, pioneers around the Mackinac City area in Michigan. There was this archaeological dig, and this woman was explaining what she was finding. And of course, I'm in my Hardy Boy years, and I'm really riveted and drawn into the tale. And she said, "What is really interesting is when we kind of dig, find their trash, and notice this piece of plate and this." And I'm just like fascinated on what these pioneers threw away. And I'm picking up this piece that she allows me to hold in my hand and looking at, you know, imagining what kind of saucer it might have been, or plate or cup. And it suddenly hit me this week that we are more fascinated with the trash of pioneers than we are with the Word of God oftentimes. We are more willing to dream and to grow in this sense of wonder and amazement, sifting through, you know, the garbage of an old civilization in an archaeological dig than we are to dig into the Word of God and find the riches that are truly there. And this is the picture, the imagery that the Word of God gives us. It says to search it out. The wisdom and the treasure might not be seen at the first glance, but like an archaeological dig, there's so much to mine in an inexhaustible wealth of resource, if we can just have the devotion and the attention to read and reread Ephesians 3 with that fine brush and then find the beauty that's there. And I guarantee it will far eclipse any trash that a pioneer threw away. All of that introduction to call our attention to the perspective that the Word of God brings when we read again Ephesians 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then notice verse 5 as this suspense is building. Point number 1, by the way, will be suspense. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Again, verse 4. When you read this, can you perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit? This picks up a little bit on the idea in chapter 2 as you turn back a page, perhaps. In Ephesians 2:11, Paul calls us, this was our message last week, to appreciate when we remember in verse 11 that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in this fascinating story, in this drama, in this action-adventure of the gospel, there was this time when there was a very limited and small understanding compared to what we have today. If you were a foreigner, you couldn't partake, according to Exodus 12, of the Paschal Lamb, of the Passover, which itself was a picture of the gospel. However, as we got through and started to read in Isaiah 65 that the fullness of the Gentiles was showing signs of coming in, and then we read in Romans 11, there's this suspense that is building as God is unveiling himself through this movie of history and recorded redemption in Scripture, and we should feel it. We should not let our sense of suspense. When we read verses 1 through 4 in Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me to you, I think the question is, or that the attitude that should rise in our mind is, wait, what is this stewardship of grace that was given to him? What is this mystery? What is this revelation? And as we read, or as we listen with comprehension, this suspense should be building up in us. I think it's an appropriate response as we read the word, a suspenseful expectation. If you think about suspense, it's really this knowledge inside that something of significant, paramount importance is imminent. Something that is life-changing and altering is about to happen at any moment. And it just drives you crazy. It almost kills you as you wait. And your anticipation builds and builds and builds until you're about to explode, and then finally, resolution. But that feeling of suspense and anticipation at what God has revealed is definitely seen in this passage of Scripture, and perhaps even greater in Romans 8. I'll turn you there as another biblical example of an action-adventure element to the gospel. In Romans 8, it talks about how creation itself groans and pleads in earnest and eager expectation for the revelation of redemption. And as we read in chapter 8 here, we'll pick up in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, the picture of revelation, something imminent that we will see and understand if we could only experience it with the fullness of our understanding. Verse 19. For the creation waits, and notice this language, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice what we do. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you notice this sense of suspense? This eager expectation? This feeling that we are about to explode? This eager longing so intense that it would drive us crazy, literally, if it were not for the Spirit who intercedes for us with those deep groanings that we don't even have the words to utter. We are to eagerly anticipate, to have this sense that this is not our home, that we don't have any familiarity and can't relate so much with this world as it is. But we are like Paul in that it's hard for us to tell which would be better, to stay for the gospel's sake or to be home with our Heavenly Father and then confess something with all our being, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Everyone else in this world is looking for life here. For them, death is a formidable obstacle to their plans. Instead, they see it as this outstanding doom and they try to get everything they can before that day arrives. For us, that's an outstanding, glorious, shining gate that will usher us from this veil of tears into the perfect presence of an almighty, beautiful God in a realm of perfection we can't even dream to comprehend. And this is the truth. And this should give us such a sense of eager longing and expectation that we were at a funeral on Monday. It should almost make us feel just a little bit jealous that one of our own, a believer in Christ, has passed before we had the opportunity. And wonder, as we grieve, what it's like to experience the throne of our God without the veil that remains in the sin that sometimes corrupts and clouds our visions from day to day. How do we nurture this kind of suspense and expectation? Well, one hard way, but easy at the same time, is to ask for a repentant heart that would reject all of the things that pirate and commandeer our affections in this world, and then steer our attention back with that kind of zeal and that kind of passion to the fascinating gospel that Ephesians 3 declares. That is part of what I need every day. I have brief glimpses, but I want to live like this. I want to be able to shut out more Hardy Boys books in order that I might make more room, so to speak, as an example, to make more room for my love of the Word of God. It won't happen through legalism, but I'm praying for a change of heart. It won't happen by affirming some obligation to spend so much time per day in God's Word at the exclusion of other things. It must be something that the Spirit does by moving the things I love from the things of this world to the things of God. The gospel, this fascinating gospel, has this element of suspense that should make us cry out for resolution and love its unveiling, and search the Scriptures with eagerness and anticipation, and pray as ones born out of time. We'll just get to 2 points today. Secondly, mystery. The element of mystery is directly attached to the gospel as we read Ephesians 3, and this is easy to see. It's listed several times. This revelation is spoken of as a mystery. In verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and it is as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this mystery is something that we have the privilege to understand in greater depth and measure than those prior to our experience had. In the age of the apostles, there was a great fullness and explosion that was happening of what the gospel was now, but prior to, there was a very limited understanding. There was prophecies that the prophets declared, but before that, there was even less. Yet this mysterious truth that something was out there, and I've got to know what it is. There was a remnant who loved that idea and waited in suspense, often called faith in the Word, for many long years, and died with that earnest expectation and knowledge, like Abraham, Noah, and others listed in Hebrews 11, that although I don't have the ability to articulate it in its fullness, nevertheless, there is a promise for which I live my life when this redemptive picture will be unveiled and the mystery will become clear. Something independent of us, mystery speaks of something bigger than us. And that mystery, only upon our discovery of it, are we satisfied. If you think about an action-adventure story like Indiana Jones or otherwise, there's this outstanding mystery, this unresolved idea. It has a a real intrigue, a promise, oftentimes riches attached to it. And it's independent of us. It's not something we created and buried and then seek out. I mean, that wouldn't be much of a story. It wouldn't hold our attention. But it's something a little bit bigger than we can contain in our mind, a little larger than life. It's out there, and it drives our pursuits and our desires. This idea of mystery that's only explainable upon our discovery, and that motivation drives our research, our pursuits, our recording of our journey. We journal as we go, we organize, we meditate, we dream. In short, we invest our energies, all of the things, all of our free time, all of the expendable energies that we have, even ones we didn't even know we retained, are spent on that great pursuit, because that mystery drives our future and our goal and our vision. Draw your attention again last week to the sovereign circumstances of the gospel and how history, the redemptive history itself, records these mysterious elements and leaves just enough to keep you wanting more. And for those who believed it with all their heart, it gave them a change of heart that caused them to seek and to search, even in someone like Job, as we read the imagery there of the passionate search for treasure and mystery to understand the knowledge of God. Again, we read of it in Proverbs as the picture and imagery is replete again of this outstanding, mysterious, the idea that's bigger than ourselves that we should chase and pursue. As we see that our appetite has room to be whetted, and also that there's many substitutes for what is truly compelling about the gospel, but none of them can compare to the fascinating aspects of the Word of God. I would just encourage you, along with myself, to understand that there's something in the Word of God. There's actually an amazing, just overwhelming, incalculable wealth of riches inside the Word of God that we do not have enough energy, affections, and pursuits and desires to apply to understand. In other words, the treasure is so great, the beauty is so big, the mystery is so beautiful, that even if we spent every waking moment this side of heaven pursuing its implications, we still would not have enough time and enough resources to record it all. Nonetheless, what a great pursuit of our life and soul to look and ask the Lord to move more of our affections from things that are dispensable and of this world, things of conjecture, make-believe, and idolatry, and turn them over to the beauty of our God. As we explore these thoughts a little further, and to satisfy the suspense that maybe has been even building in this message today, when we get to verse 6, and Paul says, this mystery, here is the conclusion, here is the revelation, here's what animated Paul's entire life, and here is what the bated breath of every convicted heart, when they were walking the Spirit, longed to hear. He says in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this was enough, as I said, to give Paul motivation to give his whole life over to the service of our God, to trumpet this in the face of opposition, to go before kings and to say as much, to go to the farthest reaches, and it doesn't matter if the person was an insignificant pauper or represented the pinnacle of authority, or at least worldly authority of that day, Paul brought the same message. And it brought him such joy and pleasure to reveal this mystery, that the gospel now was available to all who confess Jesus as their Lord, regardless of race, regardless of background, regardless of the culture and the circumstances to which they were born into. Jesus' blood can transcend all these barriers. The barriers that we talked about in Ephesians 2 are wiped away in the cross. The dividing wall of hostility comes down, and believers are now unified under the banner of Christ. And this mystery is the beauty that the suspense of the Word of God trumpets and declares, and should be the most satisfying words and thoughts as we read them, and should compel us to hours and hours of meditation and desire. As I bring this message to you this morning, I once again feel convicted because I have so much more room for growth in my life along these lines. But as we read Ephesians 3, I encourage you to do so over and over again. Look for these elements of a beautiful, fascinating action-adventure story and ask yourself if they're there and to what degree that you should appreciate them. I gave you two this morning. First was this idea of suspense. Secondly is mystery. I'll give you four more in passing and maybe we'll discuss them more in future weeks. One is exclusivity. There's only one prize. There's only one mystery. There's only one way, truth, and life. There's only one, and there's very few people that find it. Number four is the sacred. There is something that is wholly set apart, and it's something that we are, ourselves are not even worthy of bearing, yet by God's grace, we are called to do so, like Paul says. The sacred is there. I think of sacred elements of action, mystery stories, and how they have this kind of intangible aspect about them, and almost a deification of a particular object that drives the intrigue of the story. How much more the knowledge of our God? How much more the beauty of Christ? And number five is the powerful. When we find this, we can rule the world, is the message, is that a lot of the nemesis of the, you know, usually the action hero, the protagonist in these stories and in these pictures and action adventure films and whatnot, usually they are a well-meaning individual, somewhat noble, and they don't seek the power for themselves. Once they find all the riches, maybe they set themselves up with a nice Roth IRA, but then they donate the rest to charity. Or maybe they set up a museum so the whole world can appreciate what I've found. You know, and they give that power to someone else. Nonetheless, they see that treasure that they are seeking as powerful. Now the nemesis, on the other hand, he wants it all for himself. So he can, you know, diabolically control the world, or so he can line his pockets beyond all compare, and he's willing to make any sacrifice, noble and ignoble, to make that happen. But the fact remains that these truly compelling action stories, these riveting adventures that we think of in our mind, have this element that what is being pursued represents a great power. And that is nonetheless true and infinitely more so in the gospel. And finally, the priceless. There is nothing that can compare to the value of Christ, the value of the mystery revealed. Suspense, mystery, exclusivity, the sacred, the powerful, and the priceless are all here in Ephesians. If you would pray with me as we close. Father, as we consider your word, God, in this kind of context, with this kind of perspective, and we see the language that your servants use to draw attention to its beauty, I pray that that language, Lord, would become part of our lexicon, part of our vocabulary as we share the word of God, that it would go so much deeper than you ought. Lord, it's true, we should, and there's a hell to shun. And Lord, if we don't follow your word, there's a true consequences that are eternal and should be feared. Yet that which we pursue as believers is so satisfying in its promises that we soon forget about our cheap endeavors and worthless trivial pursuits, Lord, in light of the eclipsing beauty of our God, eclipsing our old desires, our old passions, the old cheap substitutes, the idols, the conjecture, and the make-believe of our day. Lord, we desire to have you shine so bright in our understanding, in our affections, in our desires, and in things that we laud and behold, that it starts to eclipse all other passions. That, Lord, they become as a shadow and faint and intangible to us. And we're just less likely to love or pursue them to the same degree that we used to, because now our affections, Lord, are being attached to the truly divine, priceless, and beautiful. Now our mental pursuits, Lord, yes, our academic disciplines, but also our love, Lord, the things that we laud and worship are connected to you. This is the process, Lord. That's defined by sanctification. We understand it in your word, but Lord, we are so slow to learn in our actions. I pray, God, that you would bring strong conviction so that we simply cannot rest anymore until we give more of segments of our time and pursuits over to things that are defined by the kingdom and the gospel, that we can look to the heroes of Scripture, but most of all, look to Christ. who for the joy set before him endured the cross and was willing to lay down his own life for the sake of those who spit in his face. Lord, I pray with that revelation that we would be willing to lay down our own lives in order that we might live, that we might embrace that salvation and hold it so close to us that the rest of the world becomes fleeting and a shadow and a breath and a vapor in our minds, as indeed your word declares it to be. Father, we pray that we would live like this, and however it comes out, let it be a powerful testimony to your Spirit inside of us. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to show signs of your faithful work in us, that it would draw other people to the beauty of the gospel, and that it would bring strong conviction and revival in our land, and that your word would go forth as a dividing sword to split between that which elevates idols and that which elevates you, so that the truth is clear and proclaimed and lauded, that you are glorified. And so from pulpits to legislatures, our God is seen as preeminent and beautiful once again, not a footnote on the lives of busy, rich, materialistic people, but instead the forefront of our imagination, Lord, and the sum total of all that's worthy of pursuit. Oh God, we pray there's so much room for repentance and conviction in our land and in our own hearts, that we pray that it would start in the household of God, and that that would provide a picture, an image of your truth and your power and your miraculous working, so that those around might ask afresh with new eyes the reason for the hope that is within. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.